Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33, these are God's words. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve Yahweh your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Well, the Book of the Covenant we heard last week has been completed, or at least the teaching of it. We'll see Moses writing it down and the ratification ceremony and those sorts of things, Lord willing, Lord helping us, next week. And Moses needs to go get instructions for how they are to proceed. And there's going to be a lot of details. The building of the tabernacle, and it won't be until we get to the book of Numbers when they find out the procedure and the procession that they are to take as they leave Sinai. But before the marching orders get to be procedural and in great detail, they are first and foremost personal. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. And we discover that God himself is this angel. That's hopefully not too surprising for us, at least those of us who have been together since Genesis 18, when the three men, or they appear to be men, show up at Abraham's tent. And after the Lord's interaction with Abraham, one of the three stays back and interacts with Abraham as Yahweh, And two of the three go on to Sodom and interact with Lot as, well, as Yahweh. And those two are referred to, when they are sent from Abraham to Lot, as angels. And even more recently in the book of Exodus, we've seen the Lord himself referred to as an angel. And so we compare chapter 13 and verse 21. Which says, "And Yahweh went before them day by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way," and so forth, to chapter 14 and verse 19, which says, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them." And so we say, well, which is it? Is it Yahweh? Is it the Lord who is going before them? Or is it the angel who is going before them? And of course, the answer is yes. The Lord himself sometimes appears as an angel. Angel means messenger. And if you're familiar with John chapter 1, that's not surprising either. Because in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he does, doesn't he, become flesh and dwell among us. And so the Trinitarian nature of God, that God is one God, who speaks of himself in the singular, not in the plural. And yet he speaks of himself as an angel. And he speaks of himself sometimes in the third person. We see several times his switching back and forth here. He says, verse 22, "If you indeed obey his voice and do all I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies." He isn't speaking of the angel in the third person, verse 20, verse 21, first half of verse 22. Suddenly he speaks in the first person. He is the angel who will speak. And then he does the same with being the enemy. "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." So which is it? Is it he or is it I? And then when they come into the land and they're receiving the blessing. Verse 25, "So you shall serve Yahweh your God, and he will bless your bread and water." This is Yahweh talking. "So you shall serve Yahweh your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you." So which is it? Is it he or is it I? Of course, the answer is yes. One of the things the Lord says about Moses is that Moses' office and function as a prophet is very different than any of the other prophets. The other prophets, the Lord spoke to them in dreams and visions. But Moses, the Lord spoke to him, he says, face to face, or more literally, mouth to mouth. So when we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's Moses and there's Elijah, we're seeing something that not then, not here in his incarnation. He descends, as Psalm 139 describes the womb as the lower parts of the earth where we are knit together. He descends into the lower parts of the earth in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But he does make pre-incarnation appearances. The general term for pre-incarnation, or for any manifestation of God, is a theophany. And yet, even in one of the great theophanies, earlier in this book, in chapter 3, verse 2, "And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush." Well, which is it? Is it the angel of Yahweh, or is it God, Yahweh? And the answer, of course, is yes. In fact, in the vast majority of the theophanies of the Old Testament, we can be pretty certain that they are Christophanies, that it's the second person especially who is God's expression of himself to us. Especially since we're going to get to Exodus 24 next week, and we're going to read about they saw God, and they ate, and they drank, end of verse 11. And then we get to John chapter 1, and it says, no one has seen God at any time. You say, well, doesn't it say in Exodus 24, 11, that they saw God? Well, they saw the display that God makes of himself. God, of course, himself is invisible. And he makes displays of himself. But he doesn't become visible until he adds humanity to himself in Jesus Christ, until the second person of the Trinity becomes a man. And of him, the scripture says, he is the image of the invisible God. Glorious thing about Jesus. But it's God himself who will lead them, and incidentally, who has been leading them already. Whether the pillar of cloud and fire had the appearance of an angel, or whether the Christophany, this pre-incarnation manifestation of the Son or display of the Son appears in the cloud or the fire, they are familiar, they understand about whom God is talking. He is the one with whom Moses converses, and we remember again the transfiguration. Jesus literally led the people through the wilderness. Again, not incarnate, but God himself led the people. And that puts it into perspective, doesn't it? Their unbelief and rebellion, whether directly speaking against God, or usually, you know, they would speak against Moses, but Moses, the servant of God, would speak for them. And we think, how could they do that? But is that not what we do with ourselves whenever we come before the Lord and we're remembering our unbelief and our sin and our delighting in so many other things more than we delight in him, or sometimes apart from our delight in him? And you say, how could we do that? We who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, who know that God the Son himself not only gave himself for us on the cross, but has given himself to us by faith, that we would know him and be joined to him and have a shared life with him, and has made his Spirit to dwell in us, and by his Spirit, even as we have just prayed, the Father and the Son come and make their home with us, so that we know our life to be one walking with our Abba, like a child in his great kingly, heavenly kingly daddy's, his hand in his heavenly kingly daddy's hands. And we know Jesus to be our Savior, our elder brother, the one to whom our lives are now attached, and in whose own rightful sonship we have received our adoption as God's children. And the Spirit gives us the fellowship of God, by whom we know not just the fellowship that we have with the Spirit, but the childlike fellowship with the Father and the brother, Redeemer, like fellowship that Christ makes us to know him to have with us, and us to have with him. So it's a marvelous thing that he describes here, but it's nothing compared to what the Christian has in this life. And yet what we have in this life is, yes, bad news for our enemies. It was very bad news for Paul, wasn't it? Until the good news of the gospel was for Paul. Because when Paul was on his way to Damascus to see if he could have some Christians dragged off and killed, and the Lord Jesus strikes him down with a bright light and addresses him, what does he say? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so the Lord's identity with his people and leading his people He takes it very personally, and this is going to be bad news for the Canaanites. I will be an enemy to your enemies, he says in verse 22. An adversary to your adversaries. My angel will go before you and bring you in. And he names them all, and I will cut them off. But it's worse news, isn't it, for fake or unfaithful Israelites? For those who are among God's people, but they don't know Christ by faith. They're just faking it. It's superficial. Maybe it's a set of ideas that they've learned to agree with is probably intellectually correct. But it's not the reality of their lives. And so there's no love for him, and there's no desire to obey him or serve him. Maybe there's some idea that doing what he says can make you feel better about yourself spiritually, which is definitely not the gospel. Or make you look better to others, which is also definitely not the gospel. You see, the scripture says judgment begins with the household of God. And so he says, beware of him and obey his voice and do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And of course, that demonstrates again that the angel is God. For who can forgive sins but God alone? And his name is in him. But it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to draw near to the living God. This is why we must come only through Christ and his blood. And we rejoice at that in the middle of Hebrews chapter 12, because by the end of Hebrews chapter 12, we're saying what? Let us have grace so that we can worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Which is to say, Jesus is still the same God now as he was on Sinai. And as God warned the people that he would be as he led them through the wilderness. Indeed, we're going to see next week Nadab and Abihu particularly highlighted. And they're famous, aren't they, for not surviving their first full day as ordained priests. And what did God say? He said, by those who draw near to me, I will be reverenced. I will be treated as holy. So God himself will lead them. This is wonderful for us because we know God, the Son, who has given us his Spirit and with whom we walk in this life, to be the one who has atoned for our sin. And so we walk by faith in him, knowing already that there's no condemnation, having quick and immediate recourse for full forgiveness. You children love to pick Psalm 32 A and B in the afternoon singing. Probably because you like to shout. I don't know. But as you grow in your understanding of what it says about God's full atonement for our sin, it will be the doctrine of the first few verses that makes you eager to shout by the time we get to the end of the psalm. And so I hope you take seriously, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you profess Christ as your Savior, as the one who leads you. And you say, you're probably familiar with the old song, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. Well, what the Lord says here to Israel and what the scriptures tell us everywhere is, does the way you walk and the way you treat your sin tell him that you are his own? God himself will lead them and God himself will bless them. Verse 25, so you shall serve Yahweh your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. A friend of ours in seminary was trying to make the budget work for their family, and he knew that we were fairly frugal, and so he asked me, you know, how much we spent a month on food. And it was just at the tail end of this. We were able to start spending more not too long after. But I said $25 a month. And he said, oh, how do you buy fruits and vegetables and meat? And I said, well, by not buying fruits or vegetables or meat. We just get a big bag of dry rice and a big bag of dry beans and have rice and beans every day. And every once in a while, there's a clearance bottle of cayenne pepper sauce for 20 cents somewhere. And that means you can have sauce on your rice and beans. It's a very simple fare, but it was also the first year of our marriage. We loved it. Those are the good old days. Now, it's very simple fare, isn't it, in verse 25? Bread and water. I mean, hadn't the promised land been promised with milk and honey and figs and olives and all of that wonderful food that your doctor tries to get you to eat now and calls it the Mediterranean diet? Lamb and fish and all of those good things. Well, yes. But even if all you had was bread and water, if you had it as one of God's people, he was blessing that bread. And he was blessing that water. Don't you see, children, if the Israelites didn't have a right to turn their nose up at bread and water, you don't have a right to turn your nose up at anything your mom puts in front of you. Because your mom and your dad trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they lead you to know that it is the Lord who has given you that food and who blesses it to you. Didn't they start teaching you, most of you, maybe probably all of you? When you were 9 months old and could barely sit up and put your hands together and pray for our food, ask the Lord to bless it. Because that's the blessedness of it. You see, God himself will bless them. He's the one who blesses the bread and the water. He's the one who heals them when they get sick. I will take sickness away from the midst of you. So you don't just say, oh, I got better. Or the medicine worked. You say, God took my sickness away. My God, who loved me and bought me with his blood and saved me, he took my sickness away. He was with me in it, but he took it away. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Very ordinary details of life. And so God himself blesses them, not just in the great things, like verse 20, going before them to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. And so fellowship with the King of Kings on the journey into the land. But once you get into the land and you're not on the big journey anymore, you have bread and water and you get healed from a sickness and you pray for the baby inside mom's tummy for, probably 7 or 8 months. You don't really find out in time to pray for 9. And then you thank God when baby comes, he saved mommy's life, he saved baby's life. You pray for the old people. Your grandma and your grandpa and the old elderly man and woman next door, knowing that the Lord is the one who's making them fill out the number of their years. God himself will bless them. It makes the blessing personal, not just transactional. And finally, God himself will establish them. Now, he gives them commands that they have to follow, like you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars in verse 24. And verse 31, you shall drive them out before you. Verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them. And so forth. But it's really God who is the one who's doing it, isn't it? He says, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you. You see, God doesn't just go before them so that it's easy for them. Sometimes they show up to a town and the town's empty. It's empty because the Hivites who lived there were just driven away by a swarm of hornets. But God says He's going to do so in such a way, verse 29, that it doesn't get overrun with beasts. And so we read through Joshua and we see sometimes, don't we, that great hailstones fell from heaven during the battle, and more were killed by the hailstones than were killed by the Israelites. Or they chased them through the woods, and the woods killed more people than the Israelites did. You see, God doesn't even need His people. He gives us the privilege of participating in a victory that is His. How sad that just a few weeks or months after this, 5 out of every 6 spies sent into Canaan would say the Amorites are too big. Too big for whom? Too big for an Israelite? Are they too big for the angel of Yahweh? Who is Yahweh Himself? And yet it's probably more than 5 out of 6 Christians who think that their remaining sin is too big. We don't turn the page or get to the end of Romans 7. It just says, it seems like there's a law in my members that's against me, a law of sin and death. Too big for whom? Yeah, for you. But it's not just you, is it? Weren't you crucified with Christ? Isn't it no longer you who live, but He who lives in you? Isn't the life that you now live, lived by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave Himself for you? Yes, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling is too big for you. But isn't it He who works in you, both the will and to work for His, according to His own good pleasure? Is it too big for Him? God Himself will establish it. He's able to do it without them. He does it in perfect wisdom. The wisdom and gentleness of the pace in verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Hasn't it been many of your experiences who have walked with the Lord for a time that He allows you to learn a little bit by little and to see a little bit of your sin here and a little bit of your sin there, that it hasn't been all at once that you've seen all of your remaining sin? He didn't allow you to be crushed like that. It was crushing enough, the parts that He showed us. But He Himself leads us and blesses us. And He Himself is the one who establishes us, who brings to completion the work that He has begun in us. And so the very principles by which you live are the principles by which He commands the nation of Israel to go through the wilderness to the land and take possession of it. See, God has not changed when you get to Philippians or when you get to Romans. He's still the same as He is in Exodus. And you may rejoice to know that as amazing as what might be a new understanding for you, I didn't hear this passage taught growing up in church, as amazing as what God did for Israel here, what He has done for you to walk by faith in Jesus Christ and dwell by His Spirit is even more amazing. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that by the time you are done with that work that you have begun, not just in each of us individually, but in your church corporately, in the multitude whom you have loved and chosen and redeemed, atoned for, and by the time you are done with your work, the announcement will be that the dwelling place of God is with man. And we thank you that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we pray that you would make us to know by faith that we walk with you, that we walk with Christ, that we are indwelt by your Spirit, and that we would rejoice in this privilege and take seriously this responsibility. Help us to do so in dependence upon you, since you are the one who establishes us. Make us to receive every ordinary blessing in life as personally given to us, applied to us, moment by moment, day by day. We ask that you, your Spirit, would apply to us all that we have seen and heard in this portion of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.